Those of you who haven't been to the service yet this morning are in for a treat in the message which our pastor is bringing from Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Those of you who were there in the earlier service, I'm wondering if by now you notice how full of Deuteronomy Moses is. I mean, he just thinks in those categories, or Paul is. Yes, Paul just thinks in those categories, and the verse that we heard so eloquently opened up this morning, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, that is exactly Israel's experience. The grace of redemption, salvation, from Egypt was not just to get Israel out of Egypt, but it was for mission, for apostleship, for all the earth is mine. And at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 26, verse 19, Moses says, see, I've set, on behalf of God, he has set you high above the nations for praise, for glory, and for name, that his name may be proclaimed among the Gentiles. It is precisely that which, that mission to which the Lord has called us. And so, added dimension to that text. Well, our passage this morning is Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. I asked you all to read this. Not all of us were here last week. We must read it, together. You have it in your notes, I think. We sent those to you. If you didn't get them, there is an email address where you can get the notes in advance. But let's read this passage together. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, I would like to set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Go ahead. You may surely set a king over you, whom the Lord chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply women for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it will happen when it shall happen when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself a copy of this Torah on a scroll in the presence of the priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this Torah and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the command to the right or to the left, so that he and his son may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. This is a remarkable text. It is a rare text in the book of Deuteronomy in which Moses talks about kingship in Israel. But to set the stage here, we have to look at the context. Those of you who were with us a month or so ago, remember, we reviewed how this section from chapter 16, verse 18 to the end of chapter 18 works. You've got on the outside instructions concerning communal judges as guardians of righteousness at the beginning, instructions concerning prophets as guardians of righteousness at the end. Then you have the second frame, instructions concerning Levitical priests as the Supreme Court, and instructions concerning Levitical priests as cultic officials. That will be next week. But right in the middle, instructions concerning the King of Israel as the embodiment of righteousness. Notice the whole thing is about righteousness. maintaining righteousness in Israel. At the heart of it is the king, who is the embodiment of that righteousness. Well, let's look at this passage. It's a fascinating one. I sent you the text with an outline beside to show how the flow of this document works. And actually, as we reflect on the significance of this passage, let's not just think that this is a monarchic text. It's not about only about kings. Otherwise, in this country, we would have little understanding or sympathy for the passage, because we threw them off a long time ago because of what they were doing to us. Well, actually, this is, in my mind, the finest text in all of Scripture on servant leadership. And the irony is, he's talking about a king. So the relevance of this passage is just unbelievable and incredible. So in verse 14, we have the request for a king. First of all, the nature of the request. When you enter the land, this gives us the context, which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you live in it. Entry, possession, and occupation. Those are the three things that he is envisaging. And of course, the whole book of Deuteronomy, these are Moses' farewell addresses, in pastoral instructions for the people who are about to cross the Jordan River into the land. And now he's anticipating a time when they have crossed, they have taken care of the Canaanites, and they are settled in the land. Then it will dawn on them. You say, we've got a constitutional problem. I would like a king. I would like to set a king over myself, like the nations who are around me. This is an interesting request on a couple of counts. First of all, I suppose we've seen one of these requests earlier in chapter 12. In chapter 12, what verse have we got? About verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. When the Lord your God extends your border as he promised you, and you say, I would like to eat meat. Because you desire to eat meat. Whatever you desire. Well, we have a tendency to view Moses as a no-no guy. And in that context, he had said, go ahead, eat meat. You may eat whatever you desire. And he goes on to talk about this. Not a problem. And in this case, again, the issue here is, look, I'd like to set over myself a king. Moses doesn't say, you can't do that. Which is a good reminder to us that we need to be a little humble about the way in which we perceive God's people to be governed. You know, sometimes we think that there's only one way to do something, and that we have to export our ways of doing things to the far corners of the world. And this becomes little more than cultural imperialism. But actually, the ways in which God's people are governed are very flexible, and there's an ad hoc character to a lot of this. And that's what you have. Notice where the idea comes from. You say, who's the you? Well, it's the people. It's the elders, heads of households say, look, we need a king. And so this comes from the people. And Moses says, well, let me go talk to God about it. Well, actually, he doesn't. Moses is the authorized spokesman for God. And in this case, he says, you may indeed set a king over yourselves. But then let's just be careful about what kind of king we're going to set over ourselves. So it's an interesting thing, which also raises the question, is the kingship in the mind and the will of God in the Old Testament? And of course, we know the story of Israel's kingship. It didn't go very well. We started out with Saul. We'll come back to this one. Samuel's boys are not such good successors to Samuel, and the people are having trouble with the Philistines. So they come to Samuel and say, give us a king like the nations. It's almost a verbatim quotation of this text. And the Lord responds, fine. You want a king like the nations? I'll get you a king like the nations. Actually, there's some ambiguity here. Is it the process giving us a king like the nations? Or is it give us a king that we may be like the nations? Or is it give us a king like the kinds of kings the nations have? Not quite sure. There's some ambiguity in this one. But in any case, Samuel is really perturbed about this. He takes it personally. He goes to God and cries on God's shoulder, they've rejected me. And God says, hey, it's not you they've rejected. It is I they have rejected. Go ahead, give them a king. And he gives them Saul. Well, if I had been Samuel, I would have screamed back at God and said, you can't do that. Why not? And of course, look at these texts. Kingship has actually been in the mind of God for a long time. Let's read several of these texts, and you'll see the background to Deuteronomy. This actually doesn't catch Moses by surprise. 17 verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is a part of the promises to Abraham, and I will make nations of you, goyim, and kings will come forth from you. So already Moses is reminded that kings will be there. And of course, now we have to remember, and this is a part of the problem in 1 Samuel 8, where the people have such an inferiority complex, we can't handle the Philistines. So what we need to do is change our constitution. They've got a better constitution than we have, and maybe if we change our constitution, then we'll be able to handle it. And of course, this is often the way the church does things. Things aren't going so well, we change the constitution. And in that case, the problem was not the constitution. The problem was the people. And their timing is all off, as you can see from that passage. But in any case, the kingship is already here. Part of the issue here is, what does it mean to be a nation? Hebrew has several different words for that concept. They have words like people. We talk about people groups, an'am. A people group, an'am, can be any collection of people. We are here, are an'am. We're identified with each other by virtue of our being a part of this Veritas class. That makes us an'am. People in a family are an'am. In fact, the word am means a male relative. They are descendants of a common male relative. And that's why the Israelites are first of all the sons of Israel, then the household of Israel, and then the people of Israel. It's all genealogically connected there. There are other groups that are called amim, in the plural, and that is the troops of a king are called an am. He sends out his people. They are held together by a common goal, common purpose, common agenda, whatever else. But none of those has nation overtones. Israel is called my people, God's people, his people, hundreds of times in Scripture, if not thousands. But there are only a half a dozen, you can count them on one hand plus one finger, where Israel is called a goy, a nation. God's name, well, they're called that, but my goy, half a dozen times. My people, thousands of them. That's a warm, relational term. Nation is a cold, political term. and we discover when you follow through on this that a goy is by definition a group of people with a king over it. Tribes are not goyim. They don't have a king. They've got a clan chief or whatever. The Israelites were not, this was a problem. Give us a Melech, a king, that we may be like the goyim. To be a king, a nation, by definition, means to have this kind of constitution. Of course, the people of Israel have a king, don't they? The Lord is their king. But in any case, here you have the anticipation of a king. Kings will come forth from you. You have it again in verse 16. I will bless her, Sarah. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Oh, so that makes her a princess. In fact, that's what her name means. She is a princess. She is royalty. Because kings will come from her. You have it again in 35:11. This is to Jacob, chapter 35, verse 11. God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a goy, and a company of goyim will come from you, and kings will come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give to you. So it's anticipated in the agenda of the patriarchs from the very beginning that we will have kings. Let's go to Genesis 49:10. This is the one that Samuel should have quoted back to God. Genesis 49:10, this is Jacob's blessing of his sons. In chapter 49, Jacob is doing with his boys what Moses is doing in the book of Deuteronomy. He knows he's about to die, and so he gathers his clan around him for the blessing and for his last admonitions. But look at what he says of Judah. Verses 8 to 10, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be a neck on the enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. We know that's a royal metaphor. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down. A lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, whatever. He comes to whom it belongs. It's a very difficult passage there. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes the garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull with wine and his teeth like... Of course, all of this is royal stuff. To whom is royalty attributed? Judah. So that when the Lord says to Samuel, go and, you know, Saul is looking for some donkeys. Give him a kingdom instead. Samuel should have said, you can't do that. He's not part of Judah. Which tribe is he from? What do you know about Benjamites? Or do we say Benjaminites? Well, they're left-handed. Well, really, the Hebrew expression is they're handicapped with respect to the right hand. What else do you know about the Benjamites? The last story of Judges. What happens in the last chapters of Genesis? I mean, Judges. It is Genesis over again. The Sodom and Gomorrah. You put Genesis 18 side by side with Judges 19. And what do you have? The Sodom and Gomorrah story revisited. Only this time we are Sodom. The Israelites, the Benjamites, are the Sodomites. The whole tribe stands up for the people of Gibeah, who have just behaved just like Sodom. And as a result, a civil war breaks out, and they're supposed to wipe out the whole tribe. And in the end, the people feel sorry. We've got rid of all the Benjamites. We've got nobody left except 600 troops, and they're at at this Rimmon cave, hiding out, and they feel sorry for the Benjamites. What can we do to save this tribe, even though they have vowed to kill everybody? And of course, in terms of biblical law, they should have. And so they concoct this scheme to preserve the Benjamites, which involves all kinds of brutality, giving them the daughters of Jabesh-Gilead. Not only that, they didn't find enough wives there, so when they go to celebrate, the young girls go to celebrate at Shiloh, as they're dancing, we authorize these troops, Benjamite men, soldiers, to jump out of the bushes and grab these daughters and take them as wives. The whole thing is a sorry story, a miserable story. Nothing is right about it. And so the book of Judges ends on a very, very sorry note. God says, or they say to Samuel, give us a king like the nations. God says, I can do that. And he gives them Saul, son of Kish, the Benjaminite. My theory is that Kish is one of those 600. It's only a theory, you can't prove it. But Saul is then a descendant of that clan. And then, I mean, Saul can't win. He can't win on many levels. He's got lots of personality, character flaws. But the divine agenda won't let him win. So, anyhow, the Genesis 49:10. Then there's one other, Numbers chapter 24, verse 7. These are the Balaam oracles twice in this. Balaam is the prophet from Mesopotamia that the Moabites hire to curse the Israelites. It is Numbers 24 there. What verses have we got? Of course, you know the story. Every time he opens his mouth to curse, what comes out of his mouth? Blessings. And he says, I can't control what comes out of my mouth. And, of course, prophets shouldn't control what comes out of their mouths. But Numbers 24, verse 7, water will flow from his buckets, his seed shall be in many waters, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And then verse 70, I see him, but not now, I behold him, but not near, a star will come from Jacob, a scepter will rise from Israel, and will crush the forehead of Moab. All of this to remind us that kingship is in the plan of God from the beginning. Actually, there's one other text we should read, and that is the second chapter of Samuel. This is before they have a king. This is before Saul ever appears. You remember Hannah, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Hannah, the prophet, prayed. That's what it says in the Targum, that Hannah was a prophet. Nobody can give the utterances that Hannah gives here without inspiration, prophetic inspiration. So we need to put her alongside Deborah and Huldah and the other female prophets, Miriam, in the Bible. Hannah prayed and said, look at the end of this prayer. We have no idea, she has no idea, there's no reason to expect a kingship at this point. This is the beginning of the book of Samuel. But here it is. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered, against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his Messiah. And of course, this is the theme of the books of Samuel. After this, the question is, who is this person about whom she speaks? And we've got a couple of candidates. The first candidate, is Saul. Is this the fulfillment of Hannah's prophetic utterance? And as it turns out, his function is primarily to serve as a foil for the real guy, David. Not Saul, but David. That is the one. In any case, there is a background of this expectation. It doesn't catch Moses by surprise. So that if there are struggles in Israel with kingship later, and there will be, it's not because of the problems of kingship in principle. It's because of the characters who sit on the throne. And that's the problem. Any questions here? Yes, sir. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. The observation here is that in Deuteronomy, this sounds like a positive thing, but when the request comes in 1 Samuel 8, everything about the request looks negative. And it actually does. And it actually is. Which raises the question, why does it sound so negative? And my response is because, this is my hypothesis, their request for a king is a mark of faithlessness. There is no appeal to these texts in 1 Samuel 8. Their only appeal is the other nations have kings. That means they have victory over their enemies. We have no king, therefore that's why we're not able to take care of the Philistines. Give us a king and that'll solve the problem. We'll come back and talk about the function of kings in a moment. But in any case, in my view, it's the circumstances that are all wrong. The motivation is all wrong. There's no spiritual sensitivity to what God is up to. In fact, it is the eclipse of the divine agenda. And it's not until then David comes along. And we'll talk about the qualifications and how David meets those later. Yes, sir?
Did you say that Saul was a foil?
Yes, Saul is a foil.
I don't know what that means. It seems like a foil is a literary term or a story. And it seems like we're talking about history. And so how much of the story of going out and catching the cow, exactly what happened historically?
Oh.
And how much of that do we think is just we wrote up the story to show that Saul was a foil for the next guy that came along who was going to say it's really good even though he had his own strength?
Did we get the question here? Do we understand? We usually think of foil as a literary strategy that an author uses to set the context for what he's really up to. And he often presents, or she often presents, a hypothetical case, which then makes the real case necessary and right. And so in this case, the question is, does this mean that this is just a literary text? Literature, devoid of historical reality. And in my view, the answer to that one is no. I think the author is painting the picture. He is telling the story so people get that. Here's a guy who's looking for donkeys and he finds a kingdom. I mean, if you read the stories, the first chapters of Samuel very carefully, there are lots of cartoons in here. Lots of cartoons, and this is one of those. And the author, I think, if it weren't that he were weeping, he would actually be laughing at some of this. The way he tells the story, he wants you to interpret those events concerning Saul as background to the events concerning David. Which raises the question, if Saul had never appeared, how would Israelites have got a king? How would David have surfaced? We don't know. You can write a book on that. I mean, and your imagination, I mean, if I were a novelist, if I were Shakespeare, I would do a Saul thing. I would write, Saul, in my view, is one of the biggest tragedies in Scripture. Here on the surface, he has all the potential for achieving great things. head and shoulders above everybody else. He's good looking. He's got everything going for him. That turns to be such a disaster. I think in the providence of God, where the motivations of the people are flawed, he says, fine, I'm going to give it to you. But this will be in such a way that we highlight the real deal. There are other ways in which you see this happening. We're way off track. But this is extremely important for understanding the theology of kingship in the Bible, which is a fundamental motif. Turn to 1 Samuel 10. I don't think we've talked about this before. Notice how the author talks about the anointing of Saul. Then Samuel took the flask, jug, of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? That's a question. That's how this one is sold. Now turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16. This is David. And of course, we've talked about David before. He's not the kind of guy you would expect because he's number 8. We did talk about him. Jesse sent him out to take care of the sheep. He knows Samuel's coming to town to anoint one of his boys king. Well, David obviously doesn't count, so we'll send him out. But look what happens when David appears. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the kids you got? Oh, he said, oh, yes, I do have him. But he's the youngest, and look, I send him out to tend the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him here. We won't sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was a ruddy guy. We tend to take that to mean good looking. But I think he's just been in the sun too long. And again, with beautiful eyes and good appearance, yeah, he's strapping young fellow. And the Lord said, get up, anoint him. He the man. Now look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came up mightily on David from that day forward. Where? Like what? All right, we'll come back. But there are three things to notice when you put these two side by side. Look at the verb in chapter 10. What's the verb? Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil and poured. What's the verb in chapter 16, verse 13? Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed. This is not accidental. The author is playing with you. What's the instrument that he used? In the first one, a flask. That's a little jug. I could draw one here. But it's about this big. Didn't know we were going to talk about this. I should have brought one from my office. I have one like this. It's the little dipper that you use to, here we go. About this size. It's about that size. I am an artist besides. The word is used of that which you dip into the big vat to get the oil out that you want to use for cooking, whatever else. It's an everyday utensil. Well, what does he use in this one? And he took the horn. That's the official thing that you use to anoint. All right, third thing, the Spirit. To keep you awake, yeah, but for no other reason. The role of the Spirit. In David's case, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. What is that? This is the Spirit of adoption and the Spirit of kingship by which David is declared to be the Son of God. Psalm 2. And the interesting thing is that this text says the Spirit came on him and remained on him after that. The interesting thing in the story of David that takes us through the rest of Samuel, 1 Samuel, all the way through 2 Samuel, there's not a single reference to the Holy Spirit in David's life. Except in chapter 22 or is it 23, where David is writing the psalm and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." But the narrator never talks about the Spirit and David. He doesn't have to, because he has said it at the front. The Spirit came on David and stayed with him. Well, what's the deal with Saul? Back to chapter 10. Here we go. Yes, well, let's start at the beginning. Well, the other thing is the question, hasn't the Lord anointed you? Why does he ask the question? Well, the interesting thing is when you read the story of Samuel, you've never noticed this before, I'm sure. The Lord will call Saul his anointed. Samuel will actually call him his anointed. David will call Saul his anointed. But the author of the biblical text never does. A subtle signal. Now, what about the Spirit here? Samuel says to Saul, there are going to be three signs that something very significant has happened to you. And of course, when you think of three signs, where else did we see that? These are authenticating signs. Remember the call of Moses. They won't believe me. And what does the Lord say? What's that in your hand? Throw it down on the ground, turns into a snake. Put your hand in your shirt, comes out lepers. Pour water on the ground. Three signs to authenticate Moses as the one whom God has chosen. Well, here you have it. Three signs, three things are going to happen. When you go for me today and you find two men close to Rachel's tomb, Benjamin at Zelza, they will say to you, "The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Look, your father has ceased to be concerned about and is anxious about saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" Well, yeah. Bow down to him. He's now your king. "Then you shall go further from there, and you will come as far as the yoke of Tabor. And there three men going to God will meet at Bethel. Will meet you, one carrying three young goats, carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And as soon as you have come to the city, you shall meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy." And it's exactly what happens. Those three things happened. Verse 10, when they came to the hill, behold, guess what? A group of prophets met him, and the Spirit came upon him mightily, so he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw it, he prophesied now with the prophets. This started a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? But of course, this was a one-off deal. You have encounters by Saul, of Saul, with the Spirit two or three other times when an evil spirit from God comes upon him. Now, don't think that is a morally evil spirit. It's a spirit whom God sends to have disastrous consequences for Saul. Happens twice. And, of course, the Spirit comes and David comes and plays his music and the Spirit leaves and all is well. which is a deliberate contrast to David. Saul does not have the spirit of kingship who comes on him and stays with him. No, 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 no. That doesn't happen until David. Saul is never adopted as the son of God and thereby designated his king like David was. So, but that's way far afield. That's what's great about a class like this. We don't have a curriculum and we don't have an end of term. Yes. The observation is that when God actually commissions Saul, and he does, the way God talks about it sounds more like a judge than a king. And there actually are some scholars who think the book of Judges should go till about the call of David. Samuel is a judge. Saul, in effect, is a judge because the way his story is told is like the judges in the book of Judges. He is called by God, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he then is able to deliver them from the Ammonites. He wins a great victory. But he's just as flawed as the characters in the book of Judges as well. So, yeah, there is that side of it as well. All right. I can tell some of us are engaged with this, so it's okay.
So Moses brings up the king thing.
Yes.
Kind of brings it up. You see that it has some kind of a root.
Yes. Yes.
I don't know how we would know this, but when he's bringing that up, understanding that it has a root in Genesis, yeah. Is he like purely future telling? I mean, Genesis is pretty far back.
Yes.
Saul's pretty far forward.
Yes. Well, look what, that's a great question. Is this a futuristic prediction? Or is it something?
Yeah,
when's the king coming? Well, I guess the best clue to the answer, clue to your question is verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it. So that reminds us that this isn't today or tomorrow. The other thing about this is, the king will not be the agent who delivers the land to them. Nor will the king be the one who defeats the Canaanites. That will happen without a human king. And it's only when this triangle is put together of God, people, and land, only once it's put together will the king show up. And his function then is not to deliver the land into their hands. It is simply to be sure that this triangle works, to keep the wheels of this covenantal machine oiled. David recognizes that in 2 Samuel 7. The interesting thing is when you read Ezekiel's, oh, we're way far afield, Ezekiel's anticipation of the restoration of Israel in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, it's exactly the same pattern. The Lord says, I will gather my sheep and I will bring them to the land and I will give them the good pasture. Then I will put over them one shepherd, my servant, David. It's the same pattern. So that the king is not the one who puts this triangle together. He is the agent whom God assigns to do the work of administration, maintenance for God. Which is why later in Chronicles especially, David's throne is called the Lord's throne. It's very closely tied in that context. What else should we talk about? Ancient models. We have a few minutes. Ancient models of kingship.
So iron sharpens iron. So isn't Saul the iron that sharpened David and made him the king that he was?
Iron sharpens iron. Isn't Saul the grindstone for David? Well, the interesting thing, there's one thing about Saul we didn't talk about. I mean, a few things we didn't talk about. You know, Saul is anointed twice. He's anointed twice. One is a private anointing, where Samuel does it all by themselves, and then he has to go home and tell his father, "I found a kingdom." The other is a public anointing. Have you ever noticed how that public anointing goes? Yeah, he's hiding. How do they figure out he's the man? By lot. What was the lot used for in the Old Testament? When it has to do with identifying people elsewhere, it always involves criminals. Remember, why didn't they defeat Achan? How did they figure out it was Achan? They drew a series of lots, a binary thing. A lot said it's this tribe, and then a lot said it's this clan, and then the lot said it's this guy. Jonathan, remember? Solomon's troops are out there fighting, and they're not supposed to eat honey. And there's disaster. Whose fault is this? How do we identify who is the guy? And the lot fell on Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonah. He's sleeping in the boat. He doesn't care about the well-being of his people. He's in a coma. And the people upstairs know there's a problem with our cargo here. How do we figure out what the problem is? The lot fell on Jonah. As I said before, Saul can't win. There is too much wrong here in this picture. Raises interesting questions. Quickly, ancient models of kingship against which we need to read this passage. In the ancient world, kings were expected to do three things. One, defend the nation against foreign threats. That's 1 Samuel 8. The Philistines are a problem. We need a king. Second, to defend the nation against internal threats. And by this I mean citizens against each other. Kings are responsible for the administration of justice internally to keep the people working together. And then thirdly, to defend the nation against divine threats. It was always assumed that we have God's watching over us, our patron deities. We have to keep the God happy. It's up to the king to take the initiative. He is the patron of the cult, which means it's his job to keep the God happy. And in the ancient world, you do that in different ways, but primarily by building a house for the God. Those are the three things that ancient kings were supposed to do. The interesting thing when you read this passage is, where's that in the picture? It's completely beside the point. Completely. They say, give us a king like the nations. This is what they expect. And Moses says, good, I'll get you a king. But he will be the opposite of what the nations do with their kings. So we need to read this passage in the light of this. But our time is gone, and we've only in one verse. I'm actually relieved, because then I don't have to spend a lot of time preparing for next week. bring back your notes. As if we had to prepare for some of these rabbit trails. Bring back your notes next week. I will probably send them again in case some of you need the reminder. But go home and read this passage again, and then we'll talk about this kind of king, this different kind of king. And it actually turns out to be a wonderful gospel message for the people of Israel. Because it is in this respect that Jesus says, I came not to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it. Which means he is exactly the kind of king this text talks about. And so we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, King of the universe, King of your people, we thank you for the privilege that is ours of having you as our King. Yahweh is my shepherd. Not Baal or the Ashtaroth or any other gods, but the Lord is my King, my shepherd. That's why all my needs are met. Thank you for this grace. Thank you for your grace in allowing us to spend another hour together. We pray that as we go from this place, we would celebrate the mystery of providence, but also the clarity of revelation and grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Shepherd, and our King. To his praise and for his glory, we ask this. Amen. See you in 7, as God wills.